You should find a second outline on your seat. Well, it's great to be back in Newtown. Emma and I love Newtown. We haven't had a chance to stroll down King Street yet, but we're looking forward to that. But it is a weird place. It is a weird place, isn't it? Weird for us who live on the A6 in Lancaster, which is not like King Street at all. But imagine for a moment if we were able to get hold of a time machine and somehow bring some unsuspecting individual back from about 60 years ago and set them down in the middle of King Street, Newtown, in 2015. There would be plenty to shock and disorientate them, wouldn't there? From traffic and technology to changes in habits and fashions, no horses on the street, far fewer people smoking, no wonder, at the price of a packet of cigarettes, cyclists in helmets and tight trousers, credit cards, pizza, body piercing, they do that voluntarily, Sunday trading, mobile phones, milk in supermarkets, and many, many things that most of us have grown up with that are different. But all of that would pale into insignificance compared to another change that has taken place in the last 60 years. I am, of course, talking about the sexual revolution. Whether it is the purpose and place of sex, the nature of marriage, the acceptance of divorce, abortion, pornography, homosexuality, the place of children, parenting in the family, roles in the home, dating and cohabitation, all of this is different now than it was just a few decades ago. But even those things might actually be a symptom of an even more profound cultural shift. And it's this. We no longer seem to know what it means to be male or female, what men and women are, and why the distinctions matter, and why the distinctions are good. This would amaze and disorientate our time traveller more than anything. And it seems to me that this matters. I think this matters. Matters for at least three reasons. It matters because of the glory of God, ultimately, as we've seen in the first session. It matters because of people. Things the Bible tells us are at the very heart of human life and the foundation of a stable society are under attack. And we know all too well from our own pastoral experience the chaos and a certain kind of cruelty that is happening because of this shift in thinking, a cruelty that affects children in particular. And thirdly, it may just be the case, and you can think about this and reflect on it and see if you agree, that this is the great truth issue of our day for which we must contend. Like sin in the 4th century, justification by faith in the 16th century, the authority of the Bible in the 20th century, just perhaps gender and sex will be the primary way Satan will attack the church in our generation. And of course, he is doing that hand in hand, at least where I'm coming from in the UK, hand in hand with a liberal government that wants to do, and when I say liberal, I mean theologically, ethically liberal, wants to do all it can to destroy traditional family life, or so it seems. And therefore, any thinking Christian must ask, what is our response to this? How do we stand firm in the face of such an onslaught? How do we handle the clash with the world without capitulating to the world or fleeing from it? How do we demonstrate that gender distinctions are not part of society but are created and good? How do we revel in differences in a world enthralled by feminism while showing that we are not involved in a power game? How do we show what it means to be men and women without falling into stereotypes? How do we escape the endless relativism which says I must define myself? How do we show that God's way is best? I hope you can feel the weight of some of those questions and the weight of this issue. What is the answer? Should we be starting a political party to represent Christian views on these things? Should we find a up-to-date version of Mary Whitehouse to campaign for us and win back society? Should Christians be infiltrating the media to get the message out? What is the answer? Well, I want to suggest that the answer is right here in 1 Corinthians 14. Because the answer, now as it was in the first century, is the ordinary life of the gospel-shaped church. Ordinary and unimpressive, yet extraordinary and powerful. Only the local church, shaped and built by the gospel, as we saw in the last session, can hold up to a fallen world the order that God will one day bring to restored creation. So let me mention three things to help us with the context of our passage in 1 Corinthians. Firstly, it's all about the church. It's all about the church. First thing we need to see is that Paul's great concern in chapters 11 to 14 is what happens when the church gathers. The word church, ecclesia, occurs 22 times in the letter, 13 of which are in these chapters. But more significantly than that is the repeated use of a particular phrase to identify the activity of the whole church gathering, distinguishing that event from, say, what happens in the home or perhaps smaller groups. So on the screen, for example, 11:17, when you come together. 11:18, when you come together as a church. 11:20, when you come together. 11:33, when you come together to eat. 14:23, so if the whole church comes together. And 14:26, when you come together for the strengthening of the church. The significance of this whole church gathering in this part of the letter is hard to overstate. If we miss this, we miss a great deal. Now, I want to be clear that I don't think Paul's focus is necessary on the kind of the formal, what we might call a service or the kind of formal part of the church meeting exclusively. I think when he talks about when we come together, using that repeated phrase, he's really talking about the meeting of the fellowship of the Spirit-filled community with all its various ministries, both formal and informal. And Paul's insistence upon women not taking part in certain word ministries comes in the context of a dynamic vision for building the local church, the eschatological community of God's people, which faces outwards into a disordered world. As men and women build this community together in a vibrant complementary partnership, the church itself points forwards to the restoration of God's order for humanity in a new creation. It's all about the church. Secondly, that church is going to be built by the word of God. It's all about the word. The whole of chapter 14 is an extended argument for the value of prophecy over tongues. Have a look at how he begins in verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And then notice in verse 39 that he's still speaking about this. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Paul's bias for prophecy over tongues, he explains, is because of the intelligibility of prophecy compared to the unintelligibility of tongues. Have a look back at verse 2. The tongue speaker does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. Tongues, he is saying, are unintelligible to other people. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Meanwhile, for everyone who prophesies, verse 3, they do speak to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Paul then goes on to demonstrate the result of that preference for intelligible words in the church meeting in two directions. In 6 to 19, he shows how believers are built up through prophecy into a transparent, inclusive, thankful maturity. That's in 6 to 19. Then stunningly, in 20 to 25, he shows how unbelievers will be converted through clear, compelling, and united witness of the church's prophecy. A church in which everyone is pursuing the private experience of tongues, verse 23, is a place of exclusion. It's a place of boasting, alienation, and chaos. And if you follow the links from that little section into Isaiah 28, where I think Paul has his mind at that point, you'll see that this church, a church that is all speaking in tongues, is basically Babylon. It's the world outside. It's the most unwelcoming place in the world. Now, the Spirit-filled church will be full of intelligible words in which faith, love, and hope of the gospel are made known, with the result that others are not only built up, but are built in from outside. It's the most welcoming place in the universe, this church, with intelligible gospel words. So it's all about the church being built by the word. But there's a third emphasis we need to notice and tune into, and that it's not about you. This, as I often tell our students, is the slogan that Paul wore on his T-shirt whenever he turned up to Corinth. I know that because that's what he keeps on banging on about throughout the letter. It's his big point of application and correction in these chapters in 11 to 14. Against the Corinthian tendencies towards self-promotion and competition, Paul lays down the standard of other person-centered Christian love revealed in the gospel. This is how ministry is to be done by every member of the church. So, for example, look back at verse 1 and that word follow. Sounds a little bit weak, perhaps. It's actually a stronger word. It's the word pursue or even sort of persecute. Hunt after is what he's saying. So follow the way of love in verse 1 is not some kind of vague philosophy, but a clear challenge to adopt a particular posture and actively pursue deliberate choices when it comes to the business of doing church together. And it's not an individualistic thing, it's a communal thing. He's saying, all of you together, pursue this way of love as you build the church together. And pursuing the way of love, as he has shown in earlier chapters, involves deliberately and clear-mindedly giving up your rights and freedoms for the sake of others. You see that in the issue of meat sacrificed to idols and so on in 8 to 10. And it's a way of thinking modeled upon Christ, who gave up his rights for sinners on the cross. And Paul, remember, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is, it's not about you. It's not about you is how they're to do it. So that sets the context for this controversial little passage that we're going to look at. And what it means is that this passage, which includes Paul's command that women be silent, comes in that dynamic context. Paul is calling every church member, men and women, to an eager and deliberate and clear-minded pursuit of ministries that build others up through intelligible speech, combined with a self-restraint so that the word of God can be clearly heard and God's good order established in church for his glory. Well, that's the background. With that context in mind, let's turn to the passage. Firstly, we see the principle, what to do when the church gathers, in verse 26. The phrase, when you come together, in verse 26, is the last time that expression is going to be used in the letter. He's reaching a conclusion and he wants to tie everything together. He has said so far about the manner and content of the church gathering with a sort of unifying principle. So have a look at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. It's rather tricky to know how to read that, isn't it? Rather tricky to imagine the tone Paul would have used as he said it. Is it prescriptive or proscriptive? Is Paul laying down the things that must happen? Is he saying that this is a list of things that you must make sure happen, a hymn, a word of instruction, and so on? Well, I think that's unlikely because it's easy to think of other elements that are not listed, which we know Paul would certainly want to happen. So he doesn't mention prayer or leadership or generous giving or the Lord's Supper, other things that Paul mentions elsewhere. And notice that these five things all involve speech. So somehow he's focusing on speech. So I don't think it's prescriptive. Alternatively, is there a tone of disapproval here? Is the emphasis on everyone? You're all so full of yourselves because everyone has something to say. No wonder it's chaos. I don't think that's right either. Back in chapter 1, Paul thanked God that he had enriched them in every way, in all their speaking and knowledge, and that they do not lack any spiritual gift. Paul sees this church as a church full of genuine spiritual life, and he's thankful for that. So what does he say in verse 26? Well, I think he's simply describing what happens, and the emphasis brings this out. He seems to be saying that everyone has a hymn, has a word of instruction, has a revelation. He's just stating the fact. In other words, when this church comes together, everyone has something to say. Because remember what church is, what this church is. It's not a golf club. It's God's miracle of grace. It's this eschatological community called out of a dying world to gather around Jesus in the fellowship of the Spirit. Something amazing has happened to these people. No wonder they have something to talk about. In our house, we read a proverb every morning at breakfast. And one of our favourite proverbs, which we often quote to each other, is Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. It's a very useful proverb for a busy household. If you don't want byproducts, don't produce. If you don't want to shovel manure, don't keep cows. It applies to all sorts of things, I find. We find we can quote this at various times. If you don't want vomit on the carpet, don't have children. If you don't want to lose your hair, don't plant a church. If you don't want tears and phone calls waking up in the middle of the night about the mess people have made with their lives, don't engage broken people in evangelism. And if you don't want a church full of noise, don't preach the gospel in Corinth. And I think that is the issue. There is life in this church, but it's messy. There is no structure. And so what is the solution? What gets priority? Which people get to speak and which don't? What is the principle? Is it first come, first served? Is it loudest, oldest, longest there, the one who grabs the microphone or the conch or whatever the equivalent was first? Or is everyone going to have a turn, in which case it'll just go on all night and people will fall out of windows and that kind of thing? Now, some of the Anglicans here are thinking the answer is liturgy. The rest of us are thinking, no, the answer is roster. But look at what he says at the end of verse 26. He gives them an organisational principle that is more fundamental than either of those things. And I'll put it on the sheet. What it literally says is, let all things be done for building. Let all things be done for building. Now, where you see the word edifying or edification or edify in the NIV, this is translating that building word. And I think that this is the primary metaphor that binds this chapter together. And it draws together those three elements that I mentioned before. Other person-centered love, leading to intelligible words which build non-Christians in and Christians up into the church of God. That is the principle that must govern what happens when they meet. Does it build? And in verses 27 to 35, Paul applies this principle very practically to three areas of the church meeting. As he does, he deals with each issue in a notably uniform way. Three things to notice. Firstly, he applies a limit or restriction of some kind to each use of that gift. So the fact that the gifts are genuinely given by the Spirit doesn't mean that they cannot also be restrained through the same other person's self-control of that Spirit. Second thing is, he then provides one or more reasons explaining the restriction, and in each case, the purpose is to do with building the church by the word of God. The final and most striking thing to notice is that in each of the three cases, Paul insists on silence from some part of the church gathering. The same Greek word to be silent appears in the imperative in each case, although that pattern is slightly hidden in the NIV translation. It's possible to have an image, therefore, of Paul as the sort of strict school teacher managing a classroom of naughty children, saying, "Be quiet, be quiet, be quiet." That's the wrong image. Let me give you a better image. Paul is more like a conductor of an enthusiastic but disorganized orchestra. There is a good tune here somewhere, but it needs bringing out. And that's what he does in the verses that follow. So the principle applied. Firstly, he applies it to tongues in 27 and 28. Paul concludes what he'd already said about tongues with three restrictions. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. The first restriction is that two, or at the most three, people can speak. There's no should in the original in verse 27. The second restriction is that they must speak one at a time. The situation of a whole church babbling in tongues together is a kind of madness, he said in verse 23, which leaves the unbeliever under the judgment of ignorance in the gospel, the same state that Israel were in if they ignored the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28. That is not for church. Thirdly, the tongue must be put into intelligible words, either by the tongue speaker, him or herself, or someone else, so that the clear sense of what they want to say to God is brought out and heard by everyone else. So those are the restrictions for tongues. What is the reason for this? Well, the little word if at the beginning of verse 27 puts tongues in its place relative to prophecy. If for tongues, should for prophecy. Paul wants people to be edified with clear and intelligible words. He'll allow tongues, and he says at the end, do not forbid tongues, but two or three is plenty for the church meeting. And if there's no interpreter, there is no corporate value for the tongues, and therefore they have no place in the church meeting. And so verse 28 is the first command to silence. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. There's the conductor at work. Paul knows that when it comes to certain forms of speech, certain forms of spiritually gifted speech, less can be more. Silence brings order so that the gospel can be heard above the chaos and babble of the world. There's the first application of the building principle. The second application is the weighing of prophecy in 29 to 33a. Now, two obvious facts present a very real challenge to us as we turn to the subject of prophecy. The first obvious fact is that we don't know exactly what it is, because nowhere in the New Testament is it described or defined. But the second fact, which makes it even more of an issue, is that Paul is very, very concerned that prophecy should happen in this passage. Paul makes a great big deal of it, and therefore we've got to take it seriously. And there's a very practical issue. What is the conscientious pastor to do when faced with an issue as daunting and complex as this, and truckloads of books written on the subject? One temptation is to shrug our shoulders, and another temptation is to search for neat and tidy solutions, to reach for a particular sort of box or category, either cessationalist or continuationalist, which we then use to predetermine our exegesis. Now, I don't know about you, but as a busy church leader with lots of Bible teaching to do, and personally as someone who veers towards the obsessive compulsive end of the personality spectrum, I find that a great temptation to go to the bookshelf and take off a neat and tidy answer. Now, I'm not saying don't think systematically. I'm not saying don't read Grudem or Robertson or Carson or whatever rabbi of your choice. But I am saying that as a Bible teacher, what I must do is demonstrate to my listeners that I'm more concerned to hear Paul's concerns that are tied to the situation in Corinth than I am to box myself in with a satisfying definition of prophecy that accords with my pre-existing systematic framework. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I must be able to expect my Bible study leaders and Sunday school teachers to be able to handle a difficult passage like this, to be able to grapple with the hard questions, to be able to hear Paul's concerns, even if not every question we have is answered. And I think that means being slow to rush to the neat and tidy answers and being keen to rigorously listen to the context. That's not a fudge or an excuse for what follows, but I think it's an important part of grappling with a passage like this. So let's think about this prophecy. And I want to make three straightforward observations about prophecy in this passage, in that context. First thing we can see is what it's not. And I think we can see very clearly that prophecy is not authoritative. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should be silent. Just as for tongues, prophecy is to be regulated and limited in the interests of order. Notice the limitations. It's limited by number. As for tongues, verse 29, they are to take turns, verse 31. And verse 32, the prophets are to be in control of themselves. Indeed, so much in control that if a revelation comes to one, the other is to stop. And there's the second instance of that word, be silent. Silence which promotes peace and order that God desires, verse 33. Most telling of all is that the prophecies must all be weighed in verse 29. They must be evaluated, tested by others, presumably the other members of the congregation. And if nothing else, that means that in some way, some prophecy is going to be rejected as bad and some accepted as good. Some prophecy will be ignored, as Paul ignored prophecies in Acts 21, and some will be acted on. And therefore, if they are to be weighed like that, if that's what the weighing means, there must be something authoritative against which they must be weighed. A hint of that might be in verse 37, where Paul asserts his authority over those who claim to be prophets in what I think must be one of the strongest statements of apostolic authority anywhere. Therefore, unlike teaching and preaching, which passes on the apostolic gospel from one generation to another, prophecy in this chapter is clearly not authoritative. Now, thinking about the Corinthians, I think this is very important for them to hear. I realise it's unfashionable to speak of Gnosticism as a problem in Corinth, but I do think if we hear what Paul's saying in certain parts of the letter, that knowledge was a problem for the Corinthians. So, for example, in chapter 8, he says, knowledge puffs up. And the way he speaks of their misuse of knowledge in chapter 6 and 10, and implicitly in chapter 8 and 9, when he's speaking about the weaker and stronger brother, you can't help feeling that there is a bit of an issue in Corinth with knowledge. And it would be strange if he were encouraging something in this church that was some kind of fresh revelation in an authoritative sense. We were at a wedding over Christmas, a family wedding, in which a senior leader in a Pentecostal denomination made a prophecy. I was all ears because I was doing some work on 1 Corinthians 14, and we don't have that many occasions in our church where someone stands up and what he did was made some promises to the married couple, all of which were positive, healthy and prosperous, and concluded with, thus says the Lord. And guess who was sitting next to him at the dinner table? Always happens, doesn't it? You know, you're either with the black sheep of the family and the hope that you'll convert them, or in this case, I think they thought we'd get on like a house on fire. And of course, after a few pleasantries, I asked him about his biblical rationale for what he'd done, and even explained that I was interested in the answer for a forthcoming sermon on 1 Corinthians 14. And listen to what he said. This is what he said word for word. Most Christians are sheep. Sheep are such dull, slow animals. All they can see is the grass in front of their noses. A long time ago, God told me I'm a giraffe. I can see what others can't see. And that's what my ministry has been about ever since. I promise you, that is exactly what he said. I said, you're not a giraffe. You're a wolf. And God has told me to chase people like you away from his sheep. That's what I said in the rerun of the conversation I had. Those reruns are just, you're so eloquent and brave in those reruns. Well, I just mumbled something about sheep being more biblical, I think. I don't know. But the point is, whether you call it Gnosticism or something else, this is the mentality of the Corinthians. They have this idea that, or some have this idea that they know things that other people don't have. God has told me, so I needn't listen to you, but you must listen to me. A claim of a higher and exclusive illumination. And I think this is never what Paul wanted for the churches. That side of the close of the canon or this side. He never wanted a free-for-all. The word of God publicly taught, that was the authority in the churches. So I think we can say that this prophecy is not authoritative. The other side of the coin is what prophecy is. And the other side of the coin of being weighed against that apostolic gospel is that it must therefore be responsive. And it's important to see that these are two sides of the same coin. So that prophecy is defined in relation to the unchanging apostolic teaching in two ways, one negative and the other positive. The primary thing going on in Corinth, as in every Pauline church, was, of course, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the gospel traditions, which he told them in verse 2, he'd passed on to them, which they were to pass on to the next generation and the generation after that through teaching and preaching. So prophecy sits under that teaching and preaching in a responsive and supportive way. It's not in competition with it, like my giraffe friend, And it's also the result of that teaching. There was a hint of this in chapter 11, where it's tied together in some way to prayer. Both prayer and prophecy seem to happen not just under the rule of the apostolic tradition, but in response to it. In a church that is full of the gospel and holding on to the traditions, this prophecy will emerge. The word revelation in verse 30 is a possible stumbling block, because we're so used to thinking of the word in terms of very strong sense. But there are times in the New Testament when the word is used in a weaker sense than a new authoritative word. And the idea seems to be really what I call the penny dropping. So you can be teaching somebody year after year after year. They're learning the gospel. They're learning God's word. But sometimes the penny will drop in a new and significant way. They'll fit the teaching together with what they already know in different ways. They'll consolidate it in different ways. And as this same gospel is taught and preached, Christians are moved to think about their world in the light of that reality. They're moved to change, to repent, to deepen their understanding, for the pennies to drop in new ways, in other words, to apply the gospel to their situation. And if you just think about it for a moment, wouldn't it be strange if that never happened? Wouldn't it be an odd kind of church if people were hearing the teaching of the Word of God, but never then spoke it to others, never then did anything with it? So that's the other side of the coin. This is what prophecy is. It's a response to the apostolic teaching. Thirdly, we see what it does, and this comes out in the passage most clearly. Verse 31, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." In fact, the original is a little bit more emphatic, with "everyone" repeated, so that everyone may be instructed and everyone encouraged. It is true, as it's often pointed out, that this does not define prophecy, but merely describes the function of it in a way that could also be used for other gifts such as teaching. But that relationship to teaching is surely the point. That's how prophecy differs to tongues. Prophecy is clear because it's a horizontal response to teaching. Tongues are not clear and so cannot achieve those things. That's what Paul wants. He wants the church to be zealous for this ministry, which, because it is a response to teaching, does produce the same things as teaching. Understanding, verse 2. Encouragement and comfort, verse 3. Knowledge, verse 6. Meaning, verse 11. Agreement, verse 16, and even conversion, verse 25. Incidentally, the only time the word worship is used in a context of a church meeting. Well, let's pause on this point for a moment and think about some implications of this just for a few minutes before we go on to look at the last section. Reflecting on this chapter has given me three questions I want to be asking about the church I serve, and I suggest these as questions to ask about our churches, whatever situation we're in. You'll notice I'm giving you the questions, I'm not giving you the answers, but I can tell you a few examples from what we do. The first question is that, do the members of the church share Paul's zeal for prophecy? The question's on the screen if you want them behind me. Do the members of the church share Paul's zeal for prophecy? Paul seems to think that this church cannot do without this gift. That's because, as we've seen, it's an every member word ministry that builds the church upwards in maturity and outwards in evangelism. It's very easy, isn't it, to sort of dilute the idea of building, especially when we translate it as edification, which sort of sounds a bit woolly, perhaps, in certain circles. It's so easy to make it sound like happy thoughts, just chatting over coffee in a pleasant and affirming way. So you know what this looks like. Two church members are chatting over coffee. One says their child is having a hard time at school. The teacher's doing nothing about it. And the other sympathizes and encourages them to speak to the head teacher. And we call that edification, support, encouragement, happy thoughts. Two other church members are talking over coffee. "How's your week been?" asks one. "Terrible," says the other. "There's this guy at work who mocks me for being a Christian. I'm looking for a transfer." They talk about it. The second takes the first one's side against the colleagues who've been nasty at work. The first one feels better. And we call that edification. But remember that Paul is using the word building. And it's the same word that you would use for someone who built a stone structure, a house, a shelter, something made of bricks. The same thing that we talk about. He's thinking of bricklayers, stonemasons, you know, construction workers, those men with big muscles and tattoos who drink strong cups of tea and shout abuse at people from scaffolding. That's who he's talking about. In other words, he's talking about hard work. He's talking about hard work. And it means everyone who hears the word taught then gives energetic thought on behalf of others so they might apply that word and its implications for life, as he says in verse 3, for their building, encouragement and comfort. So rewind those responses. "I'm sorry your child is having a hard time at school, but I was thinking about what we were learning in Matthew 5 this morning. What a great opportunity for you to disciple her, for you to teach her about turning the other cheek, to help her to understand what it's like to be bullied so that she can help others in time." That's edification. That's energetic thought on behalf of others, applying the word of God into their situation. What about the other conversation? "I'm sorry to hear the office is tough. But do you remember what we were learning from Matthew 5 last week? When Jesus says, what was it? Blessed are you when people insult you. And just after that, he said, you are the salt of the earth. It must be really tough. But maybe God has put you in that office to love them and bring the gospel to them. Why don't I pray for the strength for you to be distinctively Christian when they persecute you?" That's edification. That's building. And I know from here and Ephesians 4 that my task as a teacher is to, quote Ephesians 4, to help prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, as I'm doing the work of teaching and preaching, I should look for this fruit to happen in my congregation. Do the structures, do the members of the church share Paul's zeal for prophecy? Secondly, do the structures and culture of the church enable both men and women to make this contribution to the building of the church? This is more fundamental than just sticking a microphone in front of a woman now and again and think we're ticking the box. I want to ask if the avenues and opportunities exist for them to make a serious contribution, both men and women, for this horizontal word ministry. Let me just quickly give you four examples from Moorlands, very, very quickly. First example, in our church, we've worked quite hard, as I'm sure a lot of people have done. In fact, I'm taking Coles to Newcastle, really. This is something we saw done here. But I want to make sure that we're using the Sunday meeting for word ministry. So we have coffee before the meeting, as well as after. We have a coffee question at the end of the outline on the notice sheet. I know that no one ever discusses the coffee question. Everyone points it out to me. I know it very well indeed, but the fact that it's there just reminds people that as I go into coffee, I'm meant to be talking about the Bible and not about the football. At our church plant, we planted a church 3 years ago in Morecambe, a seaside town. When I say seaside town, don't think sort of northern beaches. It's the sixth most deprived. It has a suburb which is among the sixth most deprived areas in Europe. And in that church plant, they have coffee before the meeting. They have a break before the sermon for more coffee, and then they have coffee at the end. And they're all on the ceiling by the end. But that's the way they do it. And there's lots of time to talk, lots of time to do this ministry. And another little thing we don't use the word service. No one ever uses the word service in our church. It's the meeting. Just emphasizes the point. We don't have end of the formal meeting and beginning of the informal. It's all the gathering of the church And I want the word people hear taught to flow out into their conversations, into not just coffee, but into the week. That's the first thing. Second example is we've freed up a Sunday afternoon once a month in the church calendar to do what we call our prayer tea. So the whole church gathering together, all ages, babies and children, get to pray for 2 hours. We have tea and cake in the middle. We sit around tables of six. We split up and mix up halfway through. We have testimonies, encouragements. We talk about our evangelism, our struggles, our encouragements around tables. Sometimes I'll just get a microphone and I'll ask a question of the congregation. How can we welcome strangers into our church? How can we build friendships with international students? How can we do these things better? And we'll just have an open mic and people can share their experiences, their wisdom. Third example, a more significant structural change is that our Sunday school classes follow the adult teaching program. And we've been doing this for about 5 years now. This is helpful in encouraging those conversations between church and home. It means that in any given week, a significant proportion of the female church members, as well as male church members, are preparing the passage that I'm working on to teach it to children. This leads to all sorts of teamwork. As you can imagine, during the week, there are maybe a dozen or so people in the church family working on the same passage. We have conversations. We email each other. Sometimes I'll get the notes from Sunday school and just get a brilliant sort of insight that I hadn't got before, or an illustration or something like that. And it means that whole families can discuss the teaching that morning over lunch and during the week. We're all on the same page. The conversation is happening. Fourth thing we've done is we spent a lot of time training people in one-to-one ministry with both Christians and non-Christians, so it is actually normal for people to be meeting over the Bible. A few years ago, there was a woman in some difficulty, and as the elders were talking, we discovered that she was meeting to read the Bible with seven women. And they didn't know that was happening, but it just indicated to us that this was part of the culture of our church. These women had all independently offered to read the Bible with her. So one-to-one ministry. Now, these are just a few small examples, and I'm sure there will be many more others are doing. The point that I'm making is to be intentional to allow this every member ministry to flourish. Third question I've got is, do the structures and culture of the church enable men and women to make this contribution as men and as women? The examples I've mentioned help us to do ministry together in ways that enable the complementarity of men and women to work, and that's vital. But I don't want men's ministry and women's ministry to be equated with single-sex ministry. Single-sex ministry, totally separate from the rest of church life. And I don't want church to become heavily flavored with either masculinity or femininity. I want the contribution of both to enrich the whole thing. I want people, in fact, to think of the main Sunday gathering as the primary time for men's ministry and the primary time for women's ministry. However, I also have to recognize that men and women are different. And so I want to make sure that there are some single-sex ministries where men learn to be men together, where women learn to be women together, in a way that complements the overall mission of the church. And I wonder if in our zeal for church planting, which is, of course, a quite right zeal, we have given enough thought to Titus 2, 3 to 5. For women to meet and have significant relationships with each other across generations that build the church. So we want a culture in which older women at different stages of life train and encourage younger women in informal situations where wisdom and experience is shared in the context of strong relationships. And what that has meant for us structurally and practically is that as our meeting space has grown full, instead of going to split into different congregations along generational lines, we have stayed as one congregation. I realize that's a costly choice in some ways, but I think in our situation, I wonder if splitting along generational lines is very costly in making it harder to do the Titus 2 model. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to split along generational lines. I can totally see the sense of that. But I'm just saying if you do that, there might be a cost of not being able to do that Titus 2 ministry. And therefore, you need to think it through. How are you going to do it? It's particularly important in our day and age when so many women are at work girls at school are not girls in families, sorry, are not taught the things they were taught before. We need the wisdom of older women. These are just three questions, therefore, that we should be asking, I think. This brings us to the third case in which Paul wants restraint and silence for the building of the church, women, and the weighing of prophecy, 33 to 35. Have a look at it again with me. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Clearly, there is a difficulty here that needs to be faced, which is the apparent contradiction between women's involvement in prayer and prophecy in chapter 11 and the silence here, which on the face of it seems absolute. Many solutions have been proposed, which we don't have time to go into. Most of the solutions are trying to rescue Paul from his own cultural blind spots so that he can be made to say something more palatable to the modern world. What I want to do in the last 10 minutes or so is to show that these verses actually are about confronting our blind spots about men, women, church, and the glory of God. The aim, as I've been trying to show all along, is to move us from grudging acceptance to thankful and confident joy in God's goodness. Well, let's take each phrase in turn, as I've put it on the outline. As in all the congregations of the saints. This unusual phrase, a unique phrase, I think, literally the churches of the holy ones, reminds us of the importance of getting church right. Remember the angels in chapter 11. As the invisible universe looks on, God is demonstrating the rebuilding of creation order from chaos through the ordinary local church. It is in this context of the congregations of the saints that men and women made equal but different in the image of God must build the church together, mutually respecting their God-given roles. And that means, secondly, women should remain silent in the churches. What this silence is should be clear from the context and the work we did earlier. There is no hint at all that he is speaking about certain women being distracting, again, something the commentaries easily fall into, or asking embarrassing questions of their husband in a socially shameful way. He is dealing right up to verse 39 with prophecy and the weighing of prophecy, and he's still applying the principle of edification in verse 26 and seeking the goal of order in 33 and 40. The other person-centered restraint needed for such order that meant when that two or three prophets were to speak and the others were to weigh what was said. Here is the same thing. Here is another limitation for spirit-filled people to follow as they pursue the way of love. In the weighing of the prophecies, God wants the distinctions between men and women and the interdependence of men and women to be expressed just as they were expressed visually in chapter 11. Therefore, the silence enjoined upon women here is in keeping with the silence of the other two groups. Here is Paul the conductor, again, remember, now turning to a different part of the congregation. And therefore, it's not a stifling, gagging silence which goes against the will of the spirit-filled woman. Rather, it is the exercise of her true freedom in Christ, which means that the silence is as much a dynamic, deliberate and active contribution to the meeting. It is part of her posture as a woman in that meeting, as is speaking. For without the silence, the intelligible word cannot be heard. Like the rest in a piece of music, the silence and distinction that women bring to the weighing of prophecy enables the word of God to be heard and the gospel demonstrated above the chaos of a noisy and self-promoting world. Thirdly, for they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. The phrase, they are not allowed to speak, is not just repeating or reinforcing the phrase about silence above. Notice that it begins with the word for, and it's providing further explanation for that silence. The explanation comes in the second clause, but must be in submission. This connection is crucially important to notice, because it ties the activity of speaking and not speaking to a relationship between men and women. And this helps us to see again that the different roles Paul wants men and women to have in church are not arbitrary or culturally conditioned, but based in creation order. This asymmetrical relationship is more important, if I can put it like that, than the activity itself. Now, of course, this will apply to other texts as well. For example, I realise there is a great debate or a debate happening about the technical meaning of teaching in 1 Timothy 2, and that has been answered very thoroughly, I think, by others. But clearly what Paul envisioned to be going on is an expression of a permanent complementary relationship between men and women in church. To imagine that that relationship would simply evaporate the moment the canon is closed seems to me an extraordinary thing. The submission of women here is a permanent feminine posture and mindset which gladly affirms and encourages the leadership of men in weighing prophecy. Fourthly, as the law says. By law, Paul simply means the Old Testament in this context. He's already used the phrase in verse 21 to refer to Isaiah. But which part of the Old Testament is he referring to here? There is a very dangerous and wrong-headed view, I think, that equates this with Genesis 3:16, in which God's pronouncement of judgment upon the man and woman for their rebellion results in an asymmetrical relationship of conflict and competition. This is a tremendous mistake. It is also a very popular view that the asymmetry between men and women originated in the fall, and this is what Paul means by the law here. No, the law Paul refers to here must be the same one that he's been explicitly referring to in chapter 11 and the one he explicitly refers to in other passages, which is the creation account of Genesis 1 and particularly Genesis 2. Again, once we see this, it changes what at first seems like a restrictive prohibition to an invitation to revel in the freedom to serve God as he has created us to do in a partnership of equals. If it's based in Genesis 2, then this is true freedom. And it's true freedom being restored by the gospel and expressed gladly in the Christian church. Fifthly, they should ask their husbands at home. Again, so many commentaries read this with a negative lens to begin with. Those silly women who are embarrassing their husbands by asking awkward questions about the prophecies should ask their husbands awkward questions about the prophecies at home, is what is so often said. If examined thoughtfully, this seems a little bit ridiculous. And there is a more positive way of looking at it. If the mindset of men and women is one of complementary partnership, both in church and in the home, and even in the world, then this business of asking the husband at home is actually a way of extending and enriching that partnership in word ministry from church into the home and back again. That is, although the weighing of prophecy is done by the men in the congregation, the women are invited to continue the conversation at home in that family-based mini church, if we want to put it that way. That family-based conversation will then be fed back into the wider life of the church in time. So what sounds at first like a restriction is actually designed again to liberate the word ministry of women and strengthen the life of the whole church. Sixthly, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. In the light of what we have said so far, clearly this disgrace is not a cultural thing, but it's the shame that results from overthrowing God's good order. It's a disgraceful thing, a terrible thing, to disregard the differences that God has made and to choose what we want to do rather than what God wants. We should not be surprised then that the subversion and blurring of gender roles will always be the way that Satan attacks God's people and God's word. For this is how it began, remember, in Genesis 3, when Satan's attack struck at the very heart of human life, the very heart of the human family. Animal over man, man over woman, man over God, man passive when he should have been active, woman active when she should have been passive. That is how shame came into the world. And the great achievement of our godless culture is to make it look normal. That is the shame Paul is on about. Because in the church, this order is to be restored by the word of the gospel. Broken, shamed men and women are brought in by the clear teaching of the gospel, remade in the image of God through the self-giving love of Christ on the cross. Well, let's come now to the final warning and encouragement in 36 to 40. It's very easy to overlook this last little section as a final flourish of apostolic authority to force the Corinthians into obedience. But again, I want to give a more positive lens on it. And notice that Paul is actually trying to change their minds and ours. Clearly, verses 36 to 38 is very sobering and a warning to them, but it exposes the sin behind the sin. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? In other words, don't fall into that trap of the devil, that trap of the serpent, and reinvent the word of God to suit yourselves. And notice how he then identifies that word of God with his own instructions in the letter, submission to which is the test of true spirituality for this church, which is claiming to be so spiritual. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. But Paul doesn't want to leave them in that state of resigned acceptance. That, as I said at the beginning, is where most evangelical Christians are stuck, in a state of strained obedience. And my big point really this morning has been to move us away from that. One woman writing in an evangelical newspaper about how much she wishes she could apply for ordination put her feelings like this. I have grappled with the difficult passages about the role of women and how I have longed for them to say something other than that they do. I have fought and wrestled with them, but cannot escape the basic principles. I've studied the debates, but cannot escape the clear instructions about male leadership. I have read the arguments about the changing face of culture, but cannot escape the fact that Paul argues not from culture, but from Genesis. Despite trying very hard, I cannot escape from the truth. Can you see how that falls short of this joyful acceptance, this delight? Instead of running to embrace God's kindness to us in making us male and female and glorying in the freedom to be who we are made to be, we hear the language of escape. We must move from that strained acceptance to the delight of King David in Psalm 119. We must be able to see clearly these passages are good, and obedience to them is good, so that we can say, oh, how I love your law, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's what Paul wants to do. And so look how he ends, verse 39 and 40. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Paul's aim for this whole chapter has been this business of building the church together as men and women. They were eager to speak in tongues. He wants them to be eager to prophesy. Why? Because that's the way of love. That's what builds the church. And therefore, we do need to take this seriously and think through what it means for our churches. And we need to do that against the backdrop of preaching, teaching, modelling and celebrating these passages which revel and delight in the differences between men and women. And if we do this, it means that the local church will be the best place on earth to live and grow as a human being in the time before the end. What a wonderful thought that is, that the local church might be where it is best to be human. Because look at how he concludes. Finally, in verse 40, he comes right back, just in case we lost sight of it, to see why this matters. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. It is so easy to miss the impact of that sentence. When we were growing up, my dad had a very early start every day for work. And so when my brother and I came home from school, he was usually having an afternoon nap. And he did not appreciate my brother and I playing The Clash and The Stranglers and other 1970s punk rock classics loud on the stereo when we came in from school. He wanted a bit of peace and quiet. He wanted us to turn that racket that we call music down. He wanted that kind of order. But look at verse 40 again. We must not read it in that way, as if Paul and God are just slightly traditional types who cannot cope with a bit of noise. Now look again at verse 36 and see the way Paul sees the world. Paul looks at the world and sees that the word of God is going out into the world to create the church and to rule the church. And when people submit to that word, there you see the good order God intended at creation being re-established. And order means differentiation. Just as in creation God made light out of darkness, so in the congregations of God's holy people there is both silence and speech. There are men and women, all redeemed in Christ, fully and gloriously human, joyfully reveling in their freedom to be the people God intended them to be in Christ. Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit, we may indeed move from reluctant acceptance to joyful delight, so that we might say with David, oh, how I love your law, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We pray that in our churches, in our marriages, in our families, in our teaching, in our ministries, in our world, we might revel in the way you've made us and the way you've redeemed us in Christ, so that your church might be built and so the Lord Jesus might be glorified among us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.